Advent series, we've been looking at Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7. This morning, we're going to be looking at just one part of verse 5, but I want to back up to verse 4. It might not be printed in your order of worship, but I want to start with verse 4 so that we have a complete sentence here, get the full context, at least a partial context for this reading. Before we read the text, let's again ask God for His grace to give us ears to hear, understanding. Lord, You have called us to walk worthy of the gospel, and we know that in ourselves, that is in our flesh, dwells no good thing. From our own strength and wisdom, we cannot walk worthy, and so we come to be taught of You. As we hear Your word, may You grant the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds that we may know Your will and to renew our wills that we may readily glorify and enjoy You in the path of life laid out for us through Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. And you may be seated. Next to the Exodus, perhaps the most well-known narrative of redemption in the Old Testament would be found in the book of Ruth. As you know the story, Naomi's husband, Elkanah, had fled with his family from Bethlehem of Judea to the land of Moab during a famine. And after making the move, Elkanah died, leaving Naomi with her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And after her sons took wives from the people of Moab, the sons also died, now leaving three widows without male protection and provision. Well, one of the daughters-in-law returned to her father's house, but Ruth would not leave Naomi's side, but pledged herself to Naomi's God and Naomi's people. And so Naomi returned to Israel, back to Bethlehem, destitute, unable to provide for herself or her daughter-in-law, Ruth. When the women of Bethlehem greeted her as Naomi, which means pleasant, she replied, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought evil upon me?" For reasons only known to God and Naomi, she interprets her circumstances as God's judgment against her. Because of God's testimony against her, she now described her life as bitter, empty, and evil. And we need to hear those words not only in light of her own life circumstances, but also in the context of Israel's bitter national experiences, and even further, of mankind's emptiness and evil since Adam's fall. Her outlook echoes the alienation of mankind in its rebellion against God. But while God's hand was heavy upon Naomi, He had not forsaken her. The story of Ruth is not a story of judgment, but a story of redemption. In fact, starting in chapter 2 and verse 20, the root word for redeem or redeemer or redemption occurs 20 times. And you know how short the book of Ruth is, so you're squeezing 20 uses of this terminology into a short space. And then an additional 5 occurrences of the related word to buy or bought. The whole book is a narrative commentary on the law of the kinsman redeemer, which we read earlier in from Leviticus 25. Through Boaz, Naomi's plight would turn from bitterness to joy, from emptiness to fullness, and from evil to blessing. Boaz, a close relative of Naomi's deceased husband, married Ruth and paid the redemption price for Elkanah's property, making Elkanah's name live on in Israel. When Ruth bore a son to Boaz, the women of Bethlehem said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Now, you would think at this point that the women of Bethlehem are talking about Boaz, right? But listen to what the women go on to say. "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Now, Ruth did not give birth to Boaz. She married Boaz, right? So the Redeemer that the women of Bethlehem have in view is the child that comes from Ruth and Boaz's marriage. This is the astonishing part in the benediction here of the women of Bethlehem. Boaz, who paid the price of redemption, is not the one named as Naomi's Redeemer. Instead, the child of Ruth and Boaz, who is named Obed, is named as her Redeemer. Of course, the author of Ruth goes on to give us a genealogy going from Boaz forward to David. So he wants us to look beyond Obed to another descendant of Ruth and Boaz, Obed's grandson David, King David, to be precise. What could be more glorious vindication for Naomi than to be the legal great-grandmother to the divinely appointed king of Israel? Well, what could be greater? Only that David's line, or from David's line, would come an even more illustrious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you suppose that Naomi's faith in God's promise could see beyond the blessing of Obed, and even beyond David, to the blessing of another Mary's son, the Lord Jesus? Interestingly, when Jesus offered freedom to the Jewish people, John says they replied, "We are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone." Now, if we had a laugh track, at that point, laughter would be heard in the background of my sermon, right? Because if you know the story of Israel, that is absolutely laughable. We have never been enslaved to anyone. I mean, their national history begins as slaves 400 years in Egypt. And then over and over again, we find that they're oppressed by the Philistines. They're oppressed by the Assyrians. They're oppressed by the Babylonians. They're oppressed by the Persians and the Greeks. And even most lately, in Jesus' generation, by the Romans. The glory of God was constantly on display as the one who redeems Israel from slavery. Other than their sojourn in Egypt, their subjugation was the result of their own sin and rebellion. And so their redemption was a display not only of God's power, but of God's grace to sinners. So these Jews were either oblivious to their history and to their present experience, or they were in denial due to the unbearable strain on their souls. Well, in Galatians, Paul faces a similarly perplexing attitude toward freedom and bondage. Here were Christians who were schooled in the freedom of the gospel. They'd been set free from the guilt of sin, set free from false religion and idols, freed from worldly philosophies that had kept them striving in vain for peace of conscience. Now, considering a return to bondage. But not to a bondage in their pagan past, but under the legalistic practices of Second Temple Judaism, which is calcifying into what we know today as Rabbinic Judaism. Here was an apostolic church birthed under the preaching of the Apostle Paul that was in danger of falling from grace to follow another gospel, which Paul says is not a gospel. What a warning to us. If a church with such auspicious beginnings could so quickly desert him who had called them in the grace of Christ, then what perils might we face as we also contend with sin and guilt and suffering and lack of assurance or impatience with our fallen condition? We all need to hear the message of grace over and over again. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you need to hear the message about grace, the grace of the Redeemer, because you are in bondage under the law. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you need to hear again about the grace of the Redeemer so that you can resist the temptation to return to slavery by trying to justify yourself before God. The message today is simple. Christ redeemed us from the bondage of the law. But just as easy as it is to understand this message, it seems it's just as easy to forget it, to ignore it, or to exchange it for another one. And so we're going to consider first what it means to be enslaved under the law, and then secondly, how Christ redeemed us from that slavery. To understand Christ's work of redemption, or what it means for him to be our Redeemer, we have to understand the fallen human condition. Humanity is enslaved under the law. Now, we have to be careful here because we don't want to see God's moral law or even the law of Moses as slave drivers like the Egyptian taskmasters over the Hebrews. So let me attempt a very imperfect analogy. I'm sure that you've read novels or you've seen movies based on artificial intelligence going wrong, right? Maybe think of the WALL-E movie for a family-friendly version of this science fiction. The artificial intelligence is programmed to protect humanity. And so it's developed for a good purpose. But what happens when artificial intelligence determines that man is his own worst enemy? Well, in WALL-E, it enslaves man to prevent him from destroying himself. Right? In other techno-apocalyptic stories, AI tries to destroy man in order to eliminate the greatest danger to humanity. AI has a good purpose to protect man from threats, and it executes its purpose flawlessly, but it is not adequately programmed for human sin. Confused by the algorithm of sin, AI brings bondage, or in some narratives, even death, rather than flourishing life. The computers and robots in WALL-E want to enslave humans on a spaceship rather than letting them return to Earth because they think they are saving us from ourselves. Well, as I said, this analogy isn't perfect. The law, though, what the point here is, the law is holy and just and good, according to Romans 7:12. It reveals God's holy character and it reveals the way of life that pleases God. But the law, as commandment, does not have the power to change sinners, only to expose sin and to condemn sinners. The law is great instruction for life, but because we are sinners, the law becomes the basis for our destruction. And so Christ came to redeem us who were under the law. Now, if we think about that phrase, under the law, there are a few different ways in which we should think of it. And I think a few different ways in which Paul conceives of it, even here in Galatians. For Old Testament believers who were trusting in God's promise of the Savior, we think about people like Ruth or David, Moses. For them, the law of Moses was a ministry of the covenant of grace, a guardian or a manager, or a tutor to lead them to faith in Christ. As we saw a few weeks ago in Romans 10, through the commandments, through the priesthood, through the sacrificial system, God was teaching the people through symbols and symbolic action about the person and work of Christ before he came. In this sense, they were under the law in a positive way. Now, once Christ came, the believers would no longer look to the symbols and the types and the shadows of the Savior, because they would have the fulfillment of those things in Jesus Christ himself. This is what Paul explained in Galatians 4, 1 through 2. I mean that the heir, speaking here of those Old Testament believers, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So that's for the believing Jews under the law of Moses. But for unbelieving Jews, and for those who did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah in that day, they were under the law as disinherited slaves. In verse 25, Paul wrote, now Hagar, referring to the narrative of Abraham and Sarah, and her servant Hagar, Paul calls her the slave woman. Hagar, he says, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, where the law was given. She corresponds to present-day Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The leaders of Jerusalem in Paul's day, the king, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, had ruled against Jesus, condemning him as a liar and a blasphemer. They were under the law, Paul says, as slaves. The Mosaic covenant no longer functioned as a ministry of the covenant of grace. Since Christ has come, the covenant of grace is ministered under the new covenant. And so all the rituals of the law of Moses no longer bring blessing, but bondage. So every sacrifice that the high priest continues to make at the temple in Jerusalem is just another link in the chain of their slavery. In verse 30, Paul notes that the Mosaic covenant can no longer bring you to your inheritance. Instead, if you remain under that ministry now that Christ has come, you will be cast out. He says this, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. As we'll see in a moment, the Galatian Christians were being tempted to return to the rituals of the Mosaic covenant, even though they weren't Jews. But they were going to return to that and come under bondage. Now, what does it mean for Gentiles to be under the law? And that's most of us. That's most of the Galatian church. In verse 8, Paul says that the law, not specifically the Mosaic covenant, but the moral law, such as the Ten Commandments, had brought the Gentiles into bondage to false gods. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. As Paul explained in Romans 1, every human sees the testimony of a holy God in creation. Every human has a conscience that informs the mind, the heart, that I'm a sinner, a lawbreaker before God. And so all over the world, in every era, we find man-made religion trying to pacify the righteous anger of God against them. But their sin and their self-justification leads to distorted or perverted ideas about God and what he requires. And so rather than serving God, they serve, as Paul said, those that by nature are not gods, idols of wood and stone and precious metals. And their rituals, far from appeasing God, are an abomination to him. Many times, even the names of these idols reveal man's perversity. In Egypt, you have the god Mot, which is death. In Canaan, you have the god Baal, which is basically tyrant. I know sometimes we translate it as Lord, but it's not Lord in a positive sense. Like we think of God as our Lord, but it's more a tyrant. Some of Israel's neighbors sacrificed their children to an idol called Moloch. And Paul tells us here that they were driven to these abominable practices because they were under the law. Their consciences were burdened, but they did not have a clear path to forgiveness. And so they invented rituals of atonement based on their own perverse desires and fears. Their dread of divine judgment drove them to the madness of idolatry in a variety of gross forms. In sum, whether a Jew or a Gentile, apart from Christ, existence under the law is cursed. Galatians 3:10 says, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" The human condition is one of bondage to sin. Now, of course, sin doesn't always show its ugliness to the flesh. There are socially acceptable sins. There are those sinful motives that might promote charitable deeds or otherwise keep us in line with the external behavior required by the law. But a diamond-studded collar and golden shackles are still slavery's instruments of control. That's the human condition. The human condition, as Paul shows, is also a bondage to false gods and false religions. Even the rituals God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai become a false religion when they are practiced as though the final sacrifice has not been made in the death of Christ. Jewish rituals, or the pillars of Islam, or the ways of Buddha, or the ecological genuflections of environmentalism, and the revolutionary activism of Rousseau, or Marx, or the Black Lives Matter organization, are all false religions holding out empty promises of redemption that cannot deliver you out from under God's law. But Christ redeemed us from slavery under the law. Christ was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under law. In Galatians 3:13, we learn about God's substitutionary atonement. What that means is that instead of punishing us for our sins, God punished a substitute in our place, one who would pay our debt. Galatians 3:13 puts it like this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The curse is the malediction or the word of judgment that condemned us in Adam. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. In Adam, we are born spiritually dead. Dead to God, as Paul says in Ephesians, dead in our trespasses and sins. Headed to the corruption of the grave. And beyond that, to the second death. That is John's description of hell in the book of Revelation. All of that curse Christ took upon himself when he hung on the cross. The curse is the restoration of justice, pouring out God's wrath on the guilty. But now, instead of the guilty, Jesus stood in our place. Jesus suffered the wrath. He became the curse so that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. That is a glorious exchange. Our curse for his blessing. Our death for his life. Our corruption for his perfection. Our alienation from God for his peace with God. Our hell for his heaven. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul shows he redeemed us from not only the curse of the law, but from the condemnation of the law by dying for our sins. He says there, he gave himself for our sins. I wonder if the children remember the definition of sin in the Shorter Catechism. Do you guys remember this? What is sin? You guys remember the answer? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Right? As David would say in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Children, I wonder, have you ever used a level? Don't know. You ever used a level? Do you know what a level does? A level is a little tool that can tell you if something is straight or if it's crooked. And so it has a little liquid in a tube, and then there's an air bubble in that liquid. And if the air bubble lines up between two lines, then you got it straight. But if that little air bubble is off to the right corner or off to the left corner, then it's not straight. It's crooked, right? Well, God's law, it's like a level. And He holds it up to our lives, right? And when that little air bubble is all the way up to the right or is all the way up to the left, what is it doing? It's showing that we're not in line with God's law, right? With God's will. We're crooked. It reveals our sin and invites our condemnation under the righteous judgment of God. But Christ gave Himself for our sins. His death satisfies God's justice so that we are forgiven. And in God's sight then, right? In God's sight then, the bubble lines right up. Our lives are seen by God in His judgment as level, as right. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the condemnation of the law, and He redeemed us from the captivity of the law by delivering us from the tyranny of self-justification. Again, back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says we were delivered from the present evil age. He will go on to define the present evil age as the bondage that we were talking about earlier, that bondage to false gods and false religion. It is human history defined by its rebellion against God and His kingdom. That rebellion is really a coalition between men and devils. Of course, when we are in coalition with the devil, when we are enslaved to the devil, there's always the pretense that evil gives of freedom. Right? You could do anything your heart desires without any negative consequences. That sounds like freedom. But is that not what the serpent guaranteed to Eve? He'll be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. You won't have to listen to anybody else tell you what is good and evil. You'll be like God. You won't die. So, for example, the moral revolutionaries proclaim sexual liberation, decrying Christian morality as a natural suppression of desire. But premarital sex, or pornography, homosexuality, these are not liberation, but bondage. Not only does it damage relationships and diminish the soul, it dishonors God, who ordained marriage as the good, the beautiful, the beneficial, permanent structure for the one flesh union of husband and wife. Apart from Christ, we were enslaved by those things which by nature are not God's, serving the idols of our hearts. But our idols can drive us not only to licentiousness, but also to legalism. Our fear of consequences, our fear of social disapproval, our fear of divine judgment can lead us to those false paths of self-justification, self-atonement, self-healing. But Christ, by His substitutionary atonement, has delivered us from this present evil age and its worthless philosophies and its empty amusements, man-made religion. In chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul asks with exasperation, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements of the world whose slaves you want to be once more. But how might Bible-believing Christians, like the Galatians, be tempted to return to the slavery of the present evil age? Well, in their case, they were being tempted to practice the rituals of the Mosaic covenant, beginning with circumcision. And so Paul reminds us that Christ redeemed us from the guardianship of the Mosaic administration by fulfilling the law. When I've in the outline, you'll notice I put the word redeemed in quotation marks because Old Testament believers, as I said, lived under the Mosaic law, not as slaves, but as immature children awaiting the fullness of their inheritance. They were redeemed in the sense that with the coming of Christ came the maturity to enjoy that inheritance with liberty. But for those living on this side of the coming of Christ, to return to the Mosaic covenant is not to find guardians and tutors, but is to find slave drivers who demand perfect performance. It's not liberty, but bondage. And so Paul says to us in Galatians 3, 23 through 26, he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In this Advent season, as we focus on the coming of Christ and what that means for us and for the world, I want to close with these two exhortations to live in the freedom of Christ. First, put your inner legalist out. In Galatians 4, 21 through 31, Paul uses the analogy of Abraham and Sarah's experience with Sarah's servant Hagar and her son Ishmael. You remember the story. In a shameful act of unbelief, Abraham tried to make God's promise come true, the promise of a son, but to come true through fleshly means, taking Hagar as a second wife to have a son as a surrogate for Sarah. And she did have a son. But later, when God fulfilled his promise by giving Sarah her own son, Hagar's son Ishmael became a persecutor and a vexation to Isaac. And so under God's instruction, Hagar and Ishmael were sent away. So Paul applies this to the church. And this is what he says. What does the scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." So put out the legalist, not just the false teachers who impose this bad theology on the church, but put out that inner legalist that would have you trying to justify yourself before God by works of the law. Second, stand firm in your freedom. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6, urges us to gospel faith and gospel obedience. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Let's pray. Father, keep us in your grace, standing firm in our liberty, resting in our justification in Christ Jesus through faith, and increasing in love by the filling of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.